We turn in sacred scripture to Luke chapter 1. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which treats the third article of the Apostles' Creed. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Luke 1, we read verses 26 through 56. Luke 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month, that is the sixth month after the angel told Zacharias and Elizabeth that they would have a son, John the Baptist. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent to empty away. He hath hope in his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. As he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And Mary abode with her about 3 months and returned to her own house. So far we read God's holy and infallible word. It is on the basis of this passage of Scripture and on the basis of many passages of Scripture that we have the teaching of Lord's Day 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism, found on page 9 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 14. What is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. That God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, in our study of the Apostles' Creed, we have finished a treatment of the names of our mediator. We've looked at the name Jesus, we've looked at the title Christ, and we've looked at the names or the descriptions, the only begotten Son of God, and our Lord. We especially focused last time on that name, our Lord. Now, as we move on to the third article of the Apostles' Creed, or the third line of the Apostles' Creed, we turn our attention to the life and the work of our mediator. We begin to study his actual life, including his sufferings and his death, his resurrection, and his glorification. Or as the catechism students, or essential students, have learned it, we now begin looking at the state of our mediator, the states of our mediator, the state of humiliation, and then the state of exaltation. And first in order is his state of humiliation, the state of being guilty under the law. And this morning we begin looking at where it began. This morning we study the wonder of the incarnation. Before we begin, there is one thing that we must be mindful of, and that is that in our study this morning, we are studying a wonder. We are studying, in many ways, what is a great mystery, the wonder of wonders, the wonder of God's grace coming down to our level, taking upon himself our flesh, in order that he might take on the work of saving us from our sins. As we begin our study of the virgin birth, what we need to realize is this, that God reveals to us the wonder of the virgin birth, not so much for our analysis, not so much that it might be something to be studied, but rather so that we might worship, that we might believe it and stand in awe of it. And so that we might see that God is the God of the wonder. God is the God of amazing grace, and God is the God of infinite power. As the angel says in verse 37 of Luke 1, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." We take as our theme the wonder of the virgin birth. We'll look at that theme under 3 points. First, the meaning. Second, the result. And third, the comfort. In the wonder of the virgin birth, there are really two things to consider, two things we can distinguish. There is the virgin conception, and then the virgin birth itself. Let's make that distinction this morning between the virgin conception and the virgin birth. First, there is the wonder of Jesus' human conception, the virgin conception. Children, the word conception is a big word. The word conception simply refers to God's work of making a woman pregnant. When we say that a woman has conceived a child, we mean that that woman has become pregnant with a baby. That's how everyone is brought into this world. Everyone in this world has entered the world through conception. Everyone except for two people, Adam and Eve. Adam, who was formed of the dust of the ground by the hand of God, and Eve, who was formed of the rib of Adam. But as far as everyone else is concerned, this is how we have entered the world through conception. And that's true for Jesus as well. He entered the world through conception. Mary became pregnant with the baby Jesus. Now, conception normally takes place when a woman's egg or a woman's ovum and a man's sperm are united. That's how God has created conception. That's how a woman normally becomes pregnant. You need both a man's sperm, and a woman's egg, in order to conceive a child. Conception, becoming pregnant, normally takes place when you have a man and a woman who should be married coming together in sexual intercourse. Now, I bring that up because when it comes to Jesus being conceived, it didn't happen that way. Because when Mary became pregnant with the baby Jesus, Mary was a virgin. That's why in Luke 1, when the angel tells Mary that she shall be with child, Mary responds by saying, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" You see, Mary didn't know a man. She hadn't yet known a man sexually. She wasn't married yet, and she was a godly young woman. And so she asks, "How is it possible for me to become pregnant?" And that's when the angel Gabriel reveals to her, "The child with whom you will become pregnant will be conceived by the Holy Ghost." And what that means is this: the baby Jesus will have no earthly father. Biologically speaking, Jesus has no earthly father. He won't have an earthly father because God is his father. Now, in order to understand this a little better, let us turn our attention to what the angel says in Luke 1, verse 35. In Luke 1, verse 35, we have the fullest description or explanation of the virgin conception of Jesus in Scripture. In Luke 1, verse 35, we read, "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." As we look at that verse, notice first of all the reference to the Holy Ghost. The angel says, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." We need to understand that that's Hebrew parallelism, where the second half is repeating the idea of the first half and flushing it out and adding to it or making a fuller description. The point is, the power of the highest is the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the power of the highest. Now, of course, the Holy Ghost is more than just a power. The Holy Ghost is a person. He is the third person of the Trinity. But even as our Belgic Confession puts it, the Holy Ghost is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. And the angel Gabriel takes for granted that Mary knows who the Holy Spirit is. He doesn't describe who the Spirit is. Mary knows who the Holy Spirit is. Second of all, notice the way that the angel describes the work of the Holy Spirit. "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. What that emphasizes is that the Holy Ghost is going to come down upon Mary from heaven. He will come upon thee from above, from heaven. That's where the Holy Spirit comes from. Then, "the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." And that word overshadow emphasizes two things. First, it emphasizes that what the Holy Spirit will do is a mysterious thing. To overshadow means to envelop in shadow. It means that the Holy Spirit's work upon Mary and the Holy Spirit's work within Mary will be hidden. God draws a veil over it, as it were, so that no one can witness or understand what the Holy Spirit is doing when the Holy Spirit works within the womb of Mary. It's something hidden. And when I think of this, I can't help but think that that's also the way it was during those 3 hours of darkness on the cross. And that's also the way it was when Jesus rose again from the dead. These things are hidden from us. These things are too deep and too mysterious and in a sense so holy that they are things that are veiled by the Lord. Second, that word overshadow emphasizes the idea of covering something up in order to protect it or and shield it. The Holy Spirit will protect Mary and take care of Mary during this great work. Mary must not be afraid. Now beyond that, no more explanation is given. And as I said in the introduction, this event is a wonder of grace. God does not present to us this event for our analysis, but God reveals to us this event for our adoration. And the result of this event is that Mary will be with child. The Holy Spirit will conceive a child in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and Mary will be pregnant. And the result will be that this child in the womb of Mary will be no ordinary man, no mere man, because that child, the angel says, shall be called the Son of God. Therefore, also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Not the Son of Man, not the Son of Joseph, but the Son of God, because God conceives this child. God is the Father of this child. Now, as I give that description, I need to say more. There's more to this event, because what the Bible reveals and what the Catechism itself emphasizes is that Jesus also took to himself our human nature. I don't want to give the impression this morning that Jesus was passive in all these details. We need to keep in our minds the fact that it was the second person of the Trinity who was very active in coming down to earth, taking upon himself our flesh. And other passages in the Bible emphasize that truth as well. Philippians 2 verse 7 says that Jesus made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 speaks about how, although he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Jesus was existing before the virgin birth. He exists as the eternal Son of God. He is God who takes upon himself our flesh. But in the way we are approaching this subject this morning, the way we are following Luke chapter 1, this is how we are emphasizing it. The child, this infant child, the embryo in the womb of the Virgin Mary, is conceived as the Son of God by the Holy Spirit. So quite clearly, a wonder takes place in the womb of Mary, who is a virgin who hasn't known a man sexually. The Holy Spirit forms an embryo consisting of soul and body, which is the human nature of Jesus Christ. Like other human embryos, like other infants in the womb, this human embryo is fully biological and genetically human from the moment of conception. It grows and develops in the womb for 9 months. And yet the reality is also this. It's not just that the Holy Spirit conceives a mere human embryo in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It's not just that the Holy Spirit forms a human nature in the body, the human nature of body and soul in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The reality is also this. In the moment of conception, the Holy Spirit unites that body and soul to the second person of the Trinity, to the person of the eternal Son of God. So that the reality is, this human who is conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary is also God. He is God, the eternal God, by whom the worlds were created, and he is God even as a tiny little embryo in the womb of Mary. And that's a point worth making. It's not as if Jesus became God sometime later, like at the time of his baptism or at the time of his resurrection perhaps. No, Jesus is eternally, unchangeably God, and he was God even before the moment of conception. So that's the virgin conception. And then, as I said earlier, there's two things to distinguish here between the virgin conception and the virgin birth. That human embryo undergoes development for 9 months in the womb of Mary and then is born just like any other child is born. And you know how it turns out. Joseph and Mary have to go to Bethlehem to be taxed of Caesar and to go to the through the census. And Mary is full term, and the baby is ready to be born after 9 months. And Mary was a virgin during that whole time period. She had not been with a man. That's the virgin birth. Now you can see it's really the virgin conception that we need to emphasize when we speak about the virgin birth. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Now before we move to the second point, let's notice a few things that we can point out about this glorious truth. The first thing to point out is this. Notice that all of this work is the work of the Holy Spirit alone. That is, Jesus was not conceived in the womb of Mary by the cooperation or the contribution of man. Even as you read the account in Luke chapter 1, this stands on the foreground. God does not ask Mary for her permission to be the mother of Jesus. God does not need her cooperation in any way. This is simply something that God sovereignly does. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. It reminds me of Genesis 17, verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and thee. God does this. I will do this. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. This is what's going to happen. Don't be afraid, Mary. This is the grace of God shown to you. You have found favor with God. This is God's work. And that's significant for two reasons. First, it is significant because that's in line with how God carries out all our salvation. God does not ask us for permission to save us. God does not ask us for permission to show us favor. God does not offer us a high and holy calling in His church and then leave it to us whether to accept or reject it. And just so in this marvelous work of salvation, in this step in God's work of salvation, it's the same thing. It's God's sovereign work alone. Second, it's significant because this is just one other way in which the Roman Catholic Church goes wrong. The Roman Catholic Church emphasizes that Mary consented to be the mother of Jesus, as if God proposed this idea to Mary. God proposed this idea and Mary accepted it. And so the Roman Catholic Church venerates Mary, really worships her, and speaks of her, in fact, as a kind of spiritual mother to all God's people, because it's with her consent that God's people are saved. But that's not how it is at all. Yes, it's true that Mary lodges no objections here. It's true that she does not protest the will of God. But it's not as if Mary says, "Yes, God, I give you my approval to do this." No. She simply confesses herself to be the servant of the Lord. She says, Luke 1, verse 38, "Behold the handmaid of the Lord." Mary recognizes that she is a mere creature of God's handiwork. God is free to do with her as it pleases Him. His it was to decree and to command, and hers it was to obey. And the point worth emphasizing is that this work then is entirely God's work. Mary did not contribute to the incarnation or the conception of the Son of God in her womb. Mary did not contribute to God's work of salvation any more than anything we do contributes to our salvation. No, to use the language of the Belgic Confession, we are beholden to God. And Mary was beholden to God for the honor of being used of God in this way in God's work of salvation. Mary understands this. And she blesses and praises God. She knows herself to be blessed. But you see, this is why the Roman Catholic Church worships Mary, and they get it wrong. And it's really in harmony with their idea that it is man's work to save himself. It's in harmony with their emphasis on man's need to exercise his own free will to be saved. And here you see how errors have a way of working themselves through. Our doctrine either harmonizes with the truth or more and more, it will harmonize with the lie. Our salvation is of God alone, and that's true in the case of the virgin conception as well. The second thing to point out about everything we've looked at so far is this. The source of the human nature of Jesus was Mary. That is, Jesus derived his human flesh and blood from the flesh and blood of Mary. Jesus is formed, conceived, by the Holy Spirit of the substance of Mary. Notice again, Luke 1, verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Notice the angel does not say that child that shall be born through thee, but he says of thee. And that little preposition of is a reference to the source. The source of the human nature of Jesus is not heaven, but it is Mary. The Spirit formed that human nature using the substance of Mary. And that's significant. That is significant because if the Holy Spirit had not done this, Jesus would not be biologically related to Mary. And if he's not biologically related to Mary, he's not related to David or our human race. He would not be bone of our bone. He would be a foreign bone. He would be foreign flesh. He would be outside our human race. And as a result, he would not be able to stand in our place, bearing the guilt of our sins. We need a mediator who is of us, who can accurately represent who we are, one who is of our human race. And that is significant because there are those who taught at the time of the Reformation and still teach today an erroneous view of Jesus' conception. There are Baptists and Anabaptists who teach that the Holy Spirit formed Jesus out of a special human flesh and then, as it were, planted Jesus in the womb of Mary, as if Mary was like a surrogate mother. Mary was not a surrogate mother. That's not how it happened. And yet that's also why this event is so mysterious, because of the way it happened. The Holy Spirit conceived Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of the substance of Mary, yet in such a way that Jesus was kept holy. That's the way it was, that's the way it had to be, and that's what true faith believes. Now the reason we are careful to explain the meaning of the virgin conception and the virgin birth is because of the result of all these things. The result of these things is important. What is the result of the virgin conception? And what is the result of the virgin birth? Well, there are a few things to point out. First, the result is this, the incarnation. God Almighty, God Eternal, takes upon himself our human flesh and blood. God becomes incarnate. And that word incarnate means to come in the flesh. The result of the incarnation is this, Emmanuel. The result of the virgin conception is this, Emmanuel. The result of the virgin conception is this, God and man united together in one person, not a human person, the second person of the Trinity. That's the significance of being conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's the significance of Mary being a virgin. This child conceived in her womb is no mere man. Yes, he is fully man, but he is also fully God. This child did not come from man. This child did not come from below. The child came from above. This child came from heaven. Jesus has no earthly father because Jesus' father is God. Jesus has no earthly father because Jesus is God himself, the second person of the Trinity, taking upon himself, assuming to himself our human nature. And the Heidelberg Catechism puts it so beautifully and so succinctly that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that in all that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. So first, the result is that Jesus is fully God and fully man, united in the one person of the second person of the Trinity. And then second, the result is this, he is sinless, he is holy. through the wonder of the virgin conception, through the work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is preserved holy. In Luke 1, verse 35, this too is referenced. The angel says, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." He is holy because he is conceived by the Holy Spirit. If he were conceived of a man, he would be a sinner. A corrupt stock produces a corrupt offspring. In addition, if he were a mere man, he would be personally guilty of the sin of Father Adam. But he is not, as one who is conceived by the Holy Spirit. He is God come in the flesh. In addition, even though Mary herself was a sinner, the Holy Spirit did perform a wonder in Mary's womb in this way too, that when Jesus was conceived, the Holy Spirit protected Jesus from Mary's sinfulness. Jesus is holy because he is the second person of the Trinity come in the flesh. He takes to himself a human nature, and with that human nature, he is perfectly devoted to God in love, separated from all defilement. And even as he grows in Mary's womb, he is kept holy. When he is born, he is holy. Throughout his life, he is holy. In death, he is holy. In the resurrection, he is holy. And now as the ascended and exalted Lord, he is forever holy. He is holy in body, his soul, his mind, his will, and his divine person. Ultimately then, when we consider the result of the virgin birth, we must say this: the result of the virgin birth is that Jesus is the one who fits all the requirements for our mediator. What sort of a mediator then must we seek for? For one who is very man, one who is perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, one who is also very God. And that's exactly what God accomplishes in the virgin birth. Jesus is fully God, fully man, perfectly righteous. We have a mediator. And that is exactly why God accomplished the virgin birth. And that's really where we should see the wonder of the virgin birth. The virgin birth itself is a wonder. We cannot plumb the depths of the wonder of the virgin birth itself. But there is a wonder that stands behind this wonder. And that wonder is this: God did this in order that we might have a mediator. God did this in order to deliver us from our sin and misery. God became man in order that he might take our sin and our misery upon himself and endure for us that punishment that was due for those sins. God became man so that as God, he could bear up under the burden of God's punishment. God became man so that as a man, he could be the appropriate substitute and suffer for our sins. And God became man so that as a righteous man, he could bring that sacrifice that is acceptable to God. And why was God pleased to do this? He was pleased to do it because he loves us. For our sakes, he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be rich. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's what God was doing in the virgin birth. God didn't have to do anything, but God chose to do it because of his love for us. God was pleased to do it because he wanted to reveal to us who he is as the God of the covenant. The God of the covenant who comes so close to his people that he even enters into our very own flesh and blood that he might bring us to himself to be one with him. God was also pleased to do it, of course, to showcase his own glory, to showcase his power. When we look at the creation around us, we see the power of God. We see God's power, we see God's wisdom, we see God's goodness on display. But when you look at the incarnation, and you look at God becoming man in order to save us from our sins, then you see God's power, and then you see God's wisdom, and you see God's goodness and grace on powerful display. As the angel says to Mary, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Creation is one thing. Creation, from our human point of view, creation is a human impossibility. But then the incarnation, that's more. That goes deeper. That's more glorious. God entering his own creation, taking upon himself our flesh and blood in the womb of the Virgin Mary, as tiny as a grain of sand, clothed in weakness. We might think impossible. But then God shows us, with God, nothing shall be impossible. So the virgin birth is not just the wonder of wonders, it's a wonder of grace. Such is God's love for us, his people. He freely takes upon himself our flesh and blood. He is born into the sin-cursed world, born under the law, exactly so that he might die in the place of shameful sinners. This is the love of God for his people in Christ. And herein we also then see the comfort of this virgin birth. The great comfort of the doctrine of the virgin birth is that we have a mediator. God has provided what by all human accounts is a complete impossibility. God has provided a mediator, as the Catechism says, that he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins wherein I was conceived and brought forth. The reality is, either the virgin birth is true, we have a Savior who is able to present himself as a sacrifice on the cross for sin, or the virgin birth is not true, and Jesus is a fraud, and Jesus is a scam, and Jesus is an illegitimate child of Joseph and Mary, born of fornication. Either everything going on here in Luke chapter 1 is true and holy, or it's all a very shameful fabrication, and there is no mediator, and there still is no salvation. Those are your options. This is how important the virgin birth is. Knowing the virgin birth, seeing it clearly taught in Scripture, we understand. We have a mediator. And with his innocence and holiness, he is able to cover in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. The great comfort of the virgin birth is also this. Not only do we have a Savior, but we have a Savior who is just like us, except for sin. We have a Savior who understands us through and through. We have a Savior, we have a God who knows what it is to be tempted, who knows what it is to struggle, who knows what it is to weep and what it is to groan. We have a God who knows our need for grace and who knows what it means to stand in need of more grace and more of the Holy Spirit. He is a God who through his own experience knows our need for comfort. And he is with us. He is with us through life, and he is with us through death. He is with us when we are burdened. He is with us always. He is the Emmanuel, God with us. This is what true faith believes. This is what true faith rests in. In Jesus Christ, we have a perfect and all-sufficient mediator and Savior. That's the testimony of the virgin birth. He that spared not his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, in the virgin birth, freely gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him give us all things? Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word of truth and for revealing to us things that are very deep and profound, yet things we can understand and know, so that thy salvation of us makes sense. We thank thee that thou hast given us true faith to believe it and embrace it. Bless us preaching to our hearts and to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.